If I had the opportunity to skip a passage, this would probably be it. But I don't get that opportunity. Because if you're committed to an exposition of the scripture, you preach what you get. But I decided, being a half-full guy that I am, married to a half-empty gal, well, that didn't sound right. Riding home by myself today, am I? Yeah. Married to somebody who looks at things a little differently. Then I'm going to approach this a little differently if I can this morning. You've probably heard the expression, you can't put the genie back in the bottle. Have you heard that one? Or maybe another one of similar, you can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. You heard that one? Okay. Both of those seem to reflect an understanding that once some things have happened, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to go in reverse, to return to the way things were. Now, I have another one. My wife, I love her, but she is very frugal in some ways. And we had one of those butane lighters, you know, one of those thingies like that. And it ran out of butane, obviously. And rather than go buy another one, she said, I'm going to put some more butane back in this one. This was actually, I think, back at the parsonage. Yeah, over there. And what she didn't realize is there was a candle burning just fairly close to where she was performing this wonderful operation. And all of a sudden, I think I was in another room, but I see this, like the glow of Luke chapter 2. You know, the angels are appearing. No, it was this fire that swooped up. And if I have this right, it singed your eyelashes and your hair, right? A little bit. So the moral of the story is you shouldn't put the butane back into the lighter. What's that? With a candle nearby. Because a little known fact of chemistry or something is that butane apparently as a gas is very flammable. Anyway, I want to look at this passage differently though. Maybe we can take difficulties from our past and put some potential back in circulation for our future. Maybe we can work back through the weaker moments of our years and gain some perspective, a longer view of what God has for us. The problem, I think, really is the baggage we carry. Two problems, I think they're fairly connected. The problems, I think, that we deal with here is the baggage we carry and the discipline we lack. It makes us sometimes tentative and fearful. And I think, in some cases, that may be responsible for some of the issues that develop and cause this very sad event. The poet Longfellow had an interesting observation when he wrote, "No action, whether foul or fair, is ever done, but it leaves somewhere written by fingers ghastly, as a blessing or a curse, and mostly in the greater weakness or the greater strength of the acts that follow it." I find that part of the quote pretty interesting, and mostly in the greater weakness or greater strength of the acts which follow it. Now, if I can review a little bit, since it's been a few weeks, I will remind you that 2 Samuel 11 was the great sin of David, and I think it turns, quite frankly, I think it turns the rest of his life on its head. And 2 Samuel 12, of course, is the confrontation by Nathan the prophet, who, if there was ever a guy who had to stand up and be counted, he and Ananias from Acts 9 get my vote for men of the day. standing up to the king and telling him what's what. And that is a very bleak portion of this record. But it isn't all bleak, because David had a number of things now going for him. According to Psalm 32, he recognizes that his forgiveness is real. Blessed is the man who is forgiven. He understands that. He had a refreshed spirit, according to Psalm 51. He desired to teach people and help them and move beyond, help others move beyond their own sins. And the immediate crisis had passed. If it isn't all bleak for David, then it isn't certainly impossible for us. We have the gospel that changes our past and our present, the scriptures which provide us the life skills to navigate. And oh yes, we have the local assembly to provide a regular landing spot for our growth. So I want to look at this chapter, if I can, and probably next week I won't be able to look at things so positively, but I want to look at this chapter, if I can, since I am a half-full guy. Maybe we can learn from David just a little bit and put some of the toothpaste back in the tube, if I can say that way. So I have four areas for you based on this passage that I think we can shore up when we're considering a fresh start. And oh, hey, by the way, this is the first Sunday of 2026, right? A year ago today, I showed up here. Time flies, doesn't it? Four areas, then, to shore up when considering a fresh start. Number one, I don't hear many people talking about this, but number one, the culture is no help in serving as a basis of human behavior. The culture is no help in serving as a basis for human behavior. I want you to find your place for the moment in Genesis chapter 3, if you would. I'll come back to 2 Samuel 13. I want to camp on this one for a minute. As you're turning to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, I want to remind you that the minute we start taking our cues for living in the culture, from the culture, we're headed for trouble. It's apparent to me that all of the institutional norms we've set in place on how we treat women, for example, can't remove the Jeffrey Epsteins from the world. Male-female relationships in our society, and even in the Old Testament, I must say, sometimes lack a sterling record for treating women with dignity. I hasten to say that over my years, I've discovered that even within churches and even within pastors, there's a horrific lack of treating women with dignity. I'm just saying it. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, 16, you find a very important verse that I think we lay at the foundation of our trouble, and no amount of legislation is ever going to change the fact of these two statements. Verse 16, after he pronounces the curse, several other curses, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. And then these two statements, which often I think get confused. Your desire will be to your husband or for your husband, and he will rule over you. So just to clarify, the desire that's being noted there has nothing to do with sexual desire. It is the word actually for control. Because of the curse, because of the fact that Eve stepped out from under the headship of her husband Adam and advanced her own causes at the cost of this great sin, she is going to, from this day forward, seek to control her husband. She is going to seek to dominate him. She is going to seek a relationship where she's in charge. That's what the text says. It has the idea of control. And I could, we'll spend more time. I'm just hitting the high ground here. The second problem is the next statement. He, the husband, will rule over you. That same word, by the way, reappears in chapter 4, verse 7, when God is talking to Cain, and he says this in verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must," and the word is, "rule over it." You have a choice, Cain. It wants you, but you have to rule over it. Same word, verse 16. So here's the dynamic. In a post-innocence world, part of the curse will be that the woman will seek to control the man. The woman will seek to control men. And at the same time, man has been installed over her to rule over her. That's the dynamic. That's the essence of feminism and male chauvinism. Now, you don't have to turn there, but the best thing, and I've said this, and sometimes people look at me like I'm nuts, but the best thing that ever happened to women's rights was Galatians 3:28, where God says to Paul, the ground at the cross is level. There is no difference between the barbarian and there is no difference between men and women. They stand on equal ground at the cross. Isn't that wonderful? Because it suggests, as a result of the gospel, that no longer should I seek to rule over women, but I should seek, at least in the family dynamic, in the marital dynamic, I should seek to treat her as Christ loves his church. And she should seek to respect her husband in ways that please God. But be that as it may, our world has been dominated by a desire to put women down and a desire of women to get out from under that and to overpower men. And there you have the entire dynamic. And so if you go through the Old Testament, and Deb doesn't like this passage. She doesn't like some others either. I don't like it, because it's abusive and it's hard for me to read. But the reality of it is, a man apart from God, a woman apart from God, is going to operate in an entirely different mindset than a person who has surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. Simple. That's best I can say it. Now you can go to 2 Samuel 13. The culture, folks, is no help in serving as a basis for human behavior. We must take our cues on how we treat men and women and the dignity they deserve from the gospel, not the world. The Jeffrey Epsteins are going to continue because the fact of the matter is, man apart from God is depraved, and he always does things that are depraved. That is his nature. That is her nature. And the minute I begin taking my cues from the world is the day I'm in trouble. And I mention all that because as you come to 2 Samuel 13, you have this situation where this tremendously challenging family dynamic. You have Absalom and Tamar with one mother, and you have Amnon with another, and you have the crazy cousin roaming around the court. So, secondly, I want to suggest to you, if I can put the toothpaste back in the tube just a little bit, going forward, recognize that we need a family dynamic that is healthy and productive. And I don't see that here. Now, it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister who was named Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And my question here is, where is David? Get this. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Where's the parents here? But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, cousin, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And I like the text here. It's pretty careful. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. What we need, if we're going to try to put the toothpaste back in the tube, folks, is a family dynamic that is healthy and productive. And one, here's one, that models masculinity that is able to confront temptation. A modeling that gives a healthy view of boundaries. And I recognize that solving the dilemma of a blended family, I guess that's what you'd call this, David married Maacah, it's the mother of Absalom and Tamar. Amnon is the eldest son of David and Ahinoam. And then there's Jonadab, as I mentioned. I can only tell you, folks, that there were a hundred opportunities in the military for me to forget the lessons that I had learned at church and home. And the good thing for me was that I had this wonderful family, not perfect family, they didn't walk on water. I could tell you where I thought they failed, but I won't. But they made sure that I saw masculinity and femininity modeled well, and they made sure that I understood how to treat a woman and how not to treat a woman. But going to public school all my life, that theory was conflicted because of what I saw. And then, what about proper friends? Did you notice the text back there? Amnon, verse 3, had a friend whose name was Jonadab. So my questions are, where were the parents? And where was the help in choosing friends that are going to lead you forward, not dig you a hole? My mother always said, no matter what you do, Mark, choose good friends. Now, there's a lot of things that my mother told me that I didn't pay attention to. But for some reason, that one stuck. And in all of this mess, there lacks any intentional effort by David and any of these wives to construct an environment where Amnon realizes that his sister, all right, his unrelated sister, we'll put it that way, is off limits. Some things are just automatically wrong, right? You got that? Some things are just automatically out of bounds. And this whole situation is troubled by the fact that there is a horrible family dynamic. You know what's on the rise in our culture right now, folks? Polyamorous marriages. Go to the internet, look it up, and you'll find that it's coming into the mainstream. Had a conversation with my son Josh about it. He said, if you can kind of track this, and he's right, a number of years ago it was considered crazy, the stuff of craziness. But now, if you look, it's considered the stuff of possibility. And that is not a family dynamic that is healthy and productive. And as you see here, it leads to what's happened. It happens in beginning in verse 6. Verse 5, Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed." What kind of advice is that? Young men, young women, if you have friends like that, kick them to the curb, please. Am I being clear? Just in case you're not listening. He said, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please, my sister Tamar, let her come and give me some food to eat.'" Are you kidding me? David has no concept of what's going on. Where is he? Dads, get into the lives of your young women and act appropriately and helpful so that they might understand the future. Please. "Prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand." Verse 6, "So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat it from her hand.'" And I'm just going to call him for a moment here, Dumb David. Then David sent to the house of Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 9, she took the pan and dished it them before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out for me." That's a very interesting statement. Predators love isolation. Do you hear that? Predators love isolation. Predators love operating in the dark. That's a very interesting statement that the author gives you here. "Have everyone go out for me." So everyone went out for him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into my bedroom." And at this point, if I'm Tamar, I'd be thinking, you know, maybe I'm in trouble here. But here's the problem. The culture was not consistently engaged in protecting women, I think. And this is why my wife hates this passage, because women are merely objects and not creatures of a living God. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. And when she brought them there to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come lie with me, my sister." Before I go down into the well of despicable things, I want to leave you with my third thought that might put the toothpaste back in the tube, and that is a concern for practical godliness. In other words, a godliness that comes off of the page of Scripture and winds up in our lives. If integrity is defined as who I am in the dark, then how do I prepare those that I love for a world in which no one is looking, no one is at home? How do I prepare my kids, my daughters in particular, my daughter, for a world that loves operating in the dark? So I find David lacking here in a concern for what I call practical godliness. And I don't have this exactly like I've heard it, but in crafting the character, we cannot evaluate what we do not investigate. Now, I find Tamar's conduct in her own right to be commendable on two levels. I want you to notice that in the text, if you would. Verse 12, she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me. First of all, for such a thing is not done in Israel." Her conduct, first of all, is commendable because she understands the theological implications. It's out of character, according to Genesis 34:7, according to Leviticus 20, verse 8. It's out of character for how people in Israel, people who love God, are supposed to act. And she calls this to his mind. Now, just without going too deeply into this, understand how hard that would be if you were in that situation. You're in the middle of this duress, and you want out. You want to escape. And yet she has the forethought to say, "Wait a minute, dude. This is not who we are as a people." I find that amazing. Calls him back to a standard that she still views as relevant. That's, to me, a concern for practical godliness, how it works out. It's subtle, but it's valid. It is prodding him towards a established righteousness. I still remember this quote in Saving Private Ryan, where he's dealing with a potential mutiny in their group. And Captain Miller says, "I just know that for every man I kill, I feel that much farther away from home." In other words, once you kill many men, your understanding of the value of life eventually diminishes and you're simply animalistic. Her character, her conduct, I should say, under duress is commendable because it's theological. And then the other, again, "For such a thing is not done in Israel." And then she says, "Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach?" And then look at this. "As for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel." She says, there is a theological reason here. I'm trying to remind you of the standard that should be in Israel. And oh, by the way, I'm going to be shamed and you're going to look like a fool. Do you really want that? Our little grandson, Hayden, can be a pistol. And the way we dealt with it with our kids growing up was to say, when you put that big hairy toe across the line and you defy us, there's something going to happen that involves my hand and your fanny. But he's a persistent little guy. And sometimes spankings don't resonate. But one of the unique ways my wife has come up with is to look him, to hold his face and look him in the face and say, "Now, he's four, right? He's four. Hayden, just think about what's going to happen if you don't stop this." And the little kid, you can see the wheels turning. And more than once, that has kept him both from getting a spanking and experiencing other pain, we'll say. I find it interesting here. "As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And secondly, as for you, Interesting, by the way, she leads off with her. She doesn't immediately say, you're going to be a fool. She leads off with her. There's a cost for me, she says. But oh, wait a minute, there's a cost for you. Listen, folks, I'm going to say this, you know it already, but rape is much more about power and conquest than it has anything to do with than intimacy and that kind of and love. Interestingly enough, the writer says he hated her more than the love that he loved her. It wasn't love, folks, it was lust. That's it. Going forward, can we institute a concern, or can we recognize a concern for practical godliness, a godliness that operates on the basis of what God's word says and practically how that's going to impact our lives? Which leads me to number four. A keener sense of my own personal spiritual responsibility. A keener sense of my own personal responsibility. Verse 14, however, he would not listen to her since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her. Then, as I mentioned here, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had, I'll just supplement, lusted her for her. And as often happens, latter part of 15, and Amnon said to her, get up, go away. But she said to him, no, because this wrong is sending me away is greater than the wrong that you've done to me. And the reason for that is because in Israel, she would be the one scorned and blamed and ridiculed. And that's the culture. Oh, by the way, in many cases, that hasn't changed a lot, because in our own culture, oftentimes, rape cases are based on, well, she must have done something to encourage it. No. Not necessarily. Verse 16, but she said to him, no, because the wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me. Yet he would not listen to her. 17, then he called his young, get this, he called his young men who attended him and said, now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her. Now she had on the long-sleeved garment, et cetera, for this is the manner of the virgin daughters of the king, dressed themselves in robe. Then his attendants took her out and locked the door behind her. She puts on ashes, as you would find, and goes back home with Absalom. A keener sense of personal responsibility. Can we at least agree to have an objective view of ourselves and others, that in fact we are despicable people, and if not for the grace of God, we would do the very things that Amnon did. Now, the reason I mentioned this here is because of verses 20 and 21. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Pretty keen sense of perspective here. Absalom is no dummy. But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And then verse 21. You know what's coming. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. Stop. And did absolutely nothing. In fact, if you've heard of a doting father complex, The Septuagint renders that verse, "He, David, did not trouble the spirit of Amnon, his son, because he loved him, for he was his firstborn." And therefore, David contented himself with just being upset. And the rest of the family stood back and watched it all and said, "This isn't right." There are tough choices to be made, and you say, what should David have done? Well, the law said that Amnon should lose his life. I understand that's a tough choice. You don't have to turn there, but Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil dude is an evil dude, because the sentence against an evil deed and an evil dude is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men, get this, among them are given fully to do evil." Tough choices for sure, but to do nothing? And if you notice in the text, but Absalom, verse 22, did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. And that is going to lead for so much problem for David down the road. It'll cost him his kingdom for a time. He will be run out of town by his own son. Alan Redpath, former pastor of Moody. "That which happened in David's home during these years was not in spite of the fact that God had forgiven him, but because God had forgiven him. The man whom God forgives sometimes has to drink very deeply of the well which sin has tapped." If only, David could have stepped in and taken some personal responsibility and done and acted in some way that elevated the cause of his own daughter. Here's one. If only David had just had one wife. Did you ever think of that? What would his life have been if he loved only one woman? Let me leave you with three applications and we'll go home. We may be in the culture, number one, but we do not belong to it. I implore you to live above the culture. Men, your wife is not someone to be commanded, but a choice vessel to be loved. Do you realize that? I step back from many at my age now who are losing their mates, and I say, God, and I'm looking at some of you, I don't know what I'd do. And after 47 years, I didn't take me 47 years to learn this, but I have a choice vessel living under my roof. Actually, she's a bombshell. She's not men, she's not someone to be commanded. She's a vessel to be loved. I'm going to go off script, but I just ran into somebody the other day. I said, "What'd you get your wife for Christmas?" He said, "I don't get her anything for Christmas." I said, "What? Are you heathen?" He said, "No, I don't." I said, "Well, then what do you get her for your anniversary?" "I don't get her anything for anniversary." Okay, I don't understand. That's on another planet for me. Maybe there's a reason I don't have more money, because I would probably spoil my wife more. Ladies, your husband is not somebody to be controlled. What used to drive me crazy about the Lucy show, if you're old enough to remember the Lucy show, I Love Lucy, you remember that? Lucy spent most of her living time trying to outsmart her Cuban husband. I know it's a comedy, right? But I know women who are like that. Your husband is not somebody to be demeaned, but somebody to be respected. That means more to men than almost anything. We're not to be conformed to the culture, but we're to be transformed, according to Paul in Romans 12, 2, by the renewing of our mind that comes when we come to Christ and we grow in Christ. Secondly, we may live in a place surrounded by unrighteousness, but we live with an eye towards godliness. We may live in a place surrounded by unrighteousness, but we live with an eye towards godliness. Master temptation, folks, or it will master you. Recognize in your own life and in your children's lives that many of the challenges for righteousness will come in periods of duress. As I mentioned, I can't tell you the times in the military and in college where there were opportunities, temptations there. My parents were no longer around. They didn't know what I was doing. They didn't know who I was hanging out with. They didn't know who I was sharing my time with. And it was only because God was present in my life during those times of duress. And that I survived. Or that I thrived, I should say. And I recognize as a principal the importance of teaching your children how to handle, how to be godly, not when it's easy, but when it's hard. When I was a seminary student at Faith, I worked for Roadway Trucking, because it paid better than anything in the day. Roadway Trucking, the right way, the wrong way, and the roadway. It's the closest I ever got to being a longshoreman, unloading freight on Sunday night, all night. But it's like being in another world. Understanding where the world is at, even in 1987, back, you know, a long time. I won't say that, Logan, because he'll remind me that I've said that before, so I won't say that. Back a long time ago. But those are the times that we need to train our kids to handle, to make practical decisions for righteousness when no one is looking. Number three, and I'll quit. We may live in a world swallowed up by enablement. Don't get me started. We may live in a world swallowed up by enablement, but we live pursuing a mission of responsibility. Train your children to be responsible men and women, to get up and to go to work and to do the job without their water bottle. Without their hydration. When I was a custodian down at Adams Elementary a number of years ago, you know, everybody's got to have a water bottle now. Can't we just use the drinking fountain? No, we got to have personal hydration because we are so enabled. Come on, folks. Teach your children to be responsible men and women. One of the best things that my parents ever let me do was get a job at a grocery store in Medina, Ohio, where I had to get up at 5 a.m. and stock shelves before I went to school. Worked for 2 hours, went to school. Great training for being responsible. We may live in a world swallowed up by enablement. Oh, we are so soft. But we are commanded to pursue a mission of responsibility. Let's bow together. I don't know if the Lord is speaking to you today and how. Maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're a young person. Message fits. Maybe you're a man. Maybe you're a woman. Message fits. Maybe you're here and have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've been living in this world and feeling like you're swallowed up by it. I offer you hope. I offer you another way. I offer you a life-giving message of the gospel, which changes everything by giving me a new perception of who God is, by giving me a new perception of who my Savior is, by giving me a new perception of who my fellow men and women are. And by holding me accountable now to a standard which went to the cross for me and you. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I commend him to you now. Father, tough chapter. If it's possible to put some of that toothpaste back in, maybe we can live above the culture. Maybe we can develop some practical godliness, some personal responsibility, an awareness of how important the men and women that you've created are in our lives. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together in closing. Hymn number 510, Walk Worthy of the Lord. We'll sing it two times.
Thank you.
Walk worthy of the Lord. Come, give your heart to Christ. Live always bearing fruit for Him. Live strengthened by His might. Walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the Lord. Come, give your heart to Christ. Live always bearing fruit for Him. Live strengthened by His might. Walk worthy of the Lord.
Don't try to put the butane back in the lighter. Would you do that for me? Let's bow together. Father, I can't think of a better way to close our service than that hymn, that wonderful challenge. We are but frail, feeble-minded at times, people. And we need you desperately to be the kind of people and the kind of men and women that will love you and love one another. Help us to be a place, Father, where men and women are respected, loved, cherished, where the fruits of the gifts of the Spirit can be developed and honed. Strengthen our marriages, strengthen the lives of those who are not married, single. And bless us, Father, as a people. We need that now. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.